Good morning again, everyone. Let's hear it for some acoustic worship this morning. Thank you, Emma and your team. They work hard every week to pull this together for us so that we are free to worship in God's gracious presence. And it is great to see Marcy Rogers. What a delight. Yeah, I'm sure. So I wanted to make a couple comments before we roll on and get back into our study of Paul's little letter to the Colossians. You know, there's a saying that goes, it's easy to let the cat out of the bag. It's really difficult to put it back in. But I kind of like made a comment apparently last week, more flippantly off the hand, that got some people kind of wondering. I made a comment or two or three about the New International Version, the so-called NIV, and I guess I've heard some people say, well, wait a minute, is it evil or is it wrong or something? And, okay, so let me like try and retract that one a little bit. I mean, the NIV is in front of you in the chairs here. It's nothing wrong with the NIV in that sense. All I was trying to say about the New International Version is that sometimes when you're really studying it and you want to kind of know the words and the meanings of the words, it's not always the best version because the translators were a little bit loose in the way they would translate things. That's all I was trying to say. If you use the devotional as your devotional Bible, the NIV, more power to you. It's fine. I was trying to say is that precise definitions and study kinds of things, for that purpose, you're probably better off working with like the New Revised Standard or the Old Revised Standard or the newer English Standard Version, the ESV. So NIV, more power to you if you use it. I wasn't trying to say anything horrible about the NIV. I also wanted to just make a comment that I'm not going to be around this coming week. Now, some people say, why would you say that? Then people are not going to come to church next Sunday. So the reason I say that is to ask for your prayers for us. My mom's memorial service is this next Saturday. So our whole family will be heading up to San Luis Obispo. We'll be up there the whole week as we go through my mom's things and then celebrate her life on Saturday. So I won't be here this week. I won't be around much except the next couple of days. And I won't be here next Sunday. But the good news, of course, is Andrew is going to continue us in our study of Colossians. And so Andrew is a wonderful preacher. People really, really appreciate what he has to share. So don't miss that. And, of course, if you do, you're going to miss that section of Colossians. And I also wanted to say that I'm not going to be here this week to assure you that if you have pastoral needs and you need someone to pray for you or to reach out to you, remember, we have a care ministry. Their information's on the back of the bulletin. The prayer team members who are up here are more than happy to be responsive to you. We have some people here who have been pastors forever and ever, like Len and John Notehelfer. They would be more than happy to reach out to you. And also, so if you send me emails and start calling me this week, I may not be very responsive. So reach out to those people. They would love to be able to care for you and whatever your particular needs are. Our reading then this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2. We are in the second chapter of Colossians, and we are going to be picking up in Paul's letter to this church, long about verse 5, but I decided, you know, why don't we just start at the beginning of the chapter? I kind of got into chapter 2 a little bit last week, but for our reading purposes, I'm going to look at this section that leads up through verse 15, but I thought it'd be easier just to start at the beginning of the chapter. So here we are in Colossians 2, beginning right at verse 1. I'm going to read right through verse 15. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments, For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come again to this word, which is, we know, we believe, we've experienced it, we've lived it, the word of God, and we are grateful to you for it. We recognize again this morning, though, that we come from a position of disadvantage. We are so far removed from the time and the place in which this letter was written, and it's so packed with tremendous insights and treasures and knowledge that it's difficult for us to even begin to grasp the richness that's found there. So, once again, we express to you this morning our dependence on your Holy Spirit. Would your Spirit be our teacher? Help us to glean what we need to glean, and help us to be changed and equipped and readied to face the world in which we live. We confess to you that life is tough. It's a challenge, and many in this room are going through really difficult times. And so before we even come to this text, we acknowledge that, we lay all of that before you, and we ask that you would meet us here in the midst of whatever struggles, whatever issues we're dealing with. And we pray that you will receive the glory, Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the August 8th edition of the Santa Barbara Independent contained a very informative article, at least I thought so. Maybe you saw it. It was called Land of the Talking Dead. I thought, well, I have to read that, especially because it indicated it had some history in it, and I like history, so I decided to read it. So it was very interesting. So, for instance, here's a quotation from the article along about the second page. Gets to the heart of what it's about. The writer says, on September the 24th, 1892, Henry Lafayette Williams, former paymaster general of the Union Army and the owner of the Ortega Rancho in what is now Montecito and Summerland, addressed a public letter to the spiritualists of the world, announcing that the, quote, undoubted and immense resources of the Ortega Rancho, close quote, would henceforth be dedicated to the, quote, promulgation of the truths of spiritualism, close quote. The article goes on to define spiritualism and this kind of new church by saying that it was founded on the notion that it is possible to communicate with the dead. What really struck me, though, I didn't know this. Maybe you knew this. What really struck me, though, as interesting, is the article goes on to say this. Summerland, as is widely known, was named after the imagined location of the afterlife within which the spirits contacted by spiritualists reside. Did you know that? Or is it just me? I didn't know that. Fascinating bit of information. Summerland was named after this notion that spiritualists have, that Summerland is the name of the place where the dead spirits reside. Does that mean if you drive into Summerland, you come to a dead end? But it's in our own Santa Barbara News Press. I don't know if you know this, but on Wednesdays, they feature a column by the pet psychic. We've gotten the newspaper now for a little while, and it just dawned on me the other day when I saw this. This woman named Laura Stinchfield writes an article about being her job as a pet psychic. So this last Wednesday, the article was entitled Reincarnated Pets. And she reports a story in here about her client who was concerned about her late cat. And so she asked the pet psychic to contact her dead cat, which she says she did. She doesn't say how, but she had some kind of extraterrestrial, I don't know what it was, communication with this person's late cat. And the cat told her that she had been reincarnated and was living in a shelter nearby. So that if the client would go to a shelter, which she then described kind of vaguely like this, and find a cat that looks similar to the way I used to look, that's me. And so this client, in fact, the article goes on to say, went out, and lo and behold, there she found a shelter that matched the description, and sure enough, there was her cat reincarnated. No, the shelter was not in Summerland. Both of these stories dovetailed together in the last couple of months to inform me about something that I kind of already knew, but we live in a region where spiritualism is as alive and thriving as it was in Colossae 2,000 years ago. Now, it is not my intention to preach against spiritualism this morning. I actually, obviously, don't know that much about it. The reason I bring it up at all is to show the relevance of this letter to our own lives. You see, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, spiritualism, in its own definition and description, seeps through the pages so much so that I was not kidding when I said to you a few weeks ago that people have written PhD dissertations on just what this spiritualism was that was going on in Colossae. The fact is that the letter doesn't describe this kind of what we call usually Gnosticism. Obviously, the people who received the letter knew what Gnosticism was, so Paul didn't need to describe it. The closest we get to it is, in at least in a condensed form, is what Paul says as he warns them in verse 8. So we're going to begin by actually looking at verse 8. Again, see to it, Paul writes, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. So here are some things that kind of give us a cue as to what this spiritualism, what this religion was that had kind of entered into the Colossian church. First, you will notice that it is a philosophy rooted in human tradition. It's not so much the word tradition that Paul is concerned about, but the word human. You see, Paul thought that tradition was wonderful. He writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about communion, and he says, this is a tradition that I have been passed, that has been passed on to me, and it is a tradition I am passing on to you. Paul thought highly of tradition. But this tradition, not necessarily so, because this was a human tradition. It had roots in something that was devoid of supernatural, real divine insight because it was not, notice this last line, according to Christ. In fact, the main reason we have a description at all of spiritualism in Colossae is that Paul is just kind of incidentally mentioning it. The reason that he mentions it at all is because he's so interested in Christ, he's infinitely more interested in Christ to the degree that he hardly mentions what it is that this tradition was teaching. The second thing we see about whatever this Gnosticism was is that it was according to, here's a mouthful, the elemental spirits of the universe. Now, in a nod to the New International Version, it puts it nicely too. It says, according to the basic principles of this world. It's interesting, that's one word in Greek, stoicheia, and it's translated in a variety of different ways. We know from later Gnostic writing, when these people started to write down their teachings and their understandings, they would use that word stoicheia quite frequently to refer to their fascination over heavenly beings out there in the universe that were supposed to guard access to God. So at some point along the line, these teachers had developed really an elaborate kind of system of spiritual beings. They were angels, eons, even stars, they said, exist out there somewhere, and you need to have knowledge of how things work so that you can kind of climb up the ladder of spiritual beings in order to hopefully have access to the divine. These elemental spirits, by the way, are probably the same as the rulers and authorities mentioned in verses 10 and 15. Note this for now. Just note this for now. They called this spiritual world in Greek the pleroma. Just note that. The spiritual world was the pleroma. So someone or some group of people had kind of entered into the Colossian church and said to them, you know, it's a great thing that you discovered Jesus Christ. More power to you. We're thrilled for you. Now what you need is this. And down comes the screen with a whole depiction of all of these spiritual beings all over the place, how they all fit together. And then they pointed out Jesus in this pleroma and said that this is where Jesus is. Now, you have to figure out where he fits into the whole thing. Then you'll get the right knowledge that will lead you to this awareness of God. That is precisely the problem. For him, Paul says, Christ had become just another intermediary, from his perspective, between God and man. The problem with the teaching is that Jesus just became one of the angels. He just became one of the spiritual beings out there. I remember a number of years ago studying Gnosticism, trying to figure out what exactly it was so that I could teach or preach or something on some part of the New Testament that talks about Gnosticism or has it in the background, because a lot of it does. And I'm trying to figure out what Gnosticism is. And one day in the midst of that, I got on the freeway and I pulled up behind a car, and there was a bumper sticker on the back of the car in front of me, and it said, "Trust your spirit guide." And I thought, boom, there it is. That's Gnosticism. At about the same time, by the way, the number 5 bestseller on the New York Times book list was Contacting Your Spirit Guide, subtitled Advice About the Other Side and its Very Advanced Entities. Quite literally, there is nothing new under the sun. But Paul has an opinion about this. This human tradition about elemental spirits and all that busyness is a philosophy, he says, of empty deceit. It's high-sounding nonsense, as one man put it. He goes on, it's sheer occult verbiage transmitted in secrecy and mystery from one deluded dreamer to another. Now, just to be clear about something, Paul is not disparaging someone else's religion. He is not simply, you know, making fun of someone else's spirituality because he's rude and intolerant. It is not because he's bigoted or he's close-minded. Very simply, to Paul, if any philosophy, any religion, any spiritual teaching is not in accordance with Christ, it's merely human, and thus it's empty. Paul is not hating on other religions. He's not hating on other versions of spirituality. He is just so transfixed by the good news of Jesus Christ that nothing else lives up to it. He's so enraptured with the good news that any other alternative simply, in his book, is bad news. Back to our text. Fortunately for the Colossians, as we've been saying since the beginning, they haven't quite fallen for this stuff. So our reading actually begins with Paul, in verse 5, expressing pleasure that the Colossians are still keeping up their morale and the firmness of their faith. We see that in verse 5. Morale was a military term. That meant that even though these teachers were creeping around everywhere, or this teacher, singular, was creeping around everywhere, they still kept their orderliness. It was a military metaphor to refer to marching in line. They still remained in formation with the true Jesus. Secondly, he's pleased with the firmness of their faith. By the way, there's a couple times in this passage that Paul kind of makes these little side comments that appear to be under the radar, but they're not really side comments, and here's one of them. He actually puts in front of the word Christ the definite article. So literally this reads, I'm happy to see your morale and firmness of your faith in the Christ. And remember, Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. So he's saying, I'm thrilled to see that your morale and your firmness remains in the Messiah. This is not just some Messiah. This is not just a garden variety Messiah. This, Paul says, is the Messiah, all of which builds to a crescendo in the next couple of verses that, as I suggested to you the very first week we started looking at Colossians, captures the theme of this great letter. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Received echoes back to chapter 1, verse 6, which maybe you remember, where Paul talks about the fact that they received by comprehending the gospel of Jesus Christ. They received it, he says, at a precise moment in the past. So now, he says, in the kind of present imperative, literally, you should now walk in him. You received him at one point back then. Now, as this translation puts it, you should live your lives in him. Following Jesus is just that. It means having received him at some point, whenever it was. But it's not about what happened in the past. It's really about continuing forward in him. You received him, past tense, now move forward in him. And then he elaborates on this with three powerful metaphors in verse 7. Rooted in him. Stay rooted in him. It's borrowed from the horticultural world. Sink down your roots into the true Jesus. Be built up in him. It's a word that was borrowed from the world of architecture. So he says, you know, sink down into Jesus. And I know this is a mixed metaphor, but he says, then build yourselves up into this strong household in Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, establish, which is a word that he took from the law courts, a word used for sealing legal documents. It's like he's saying, I have reason to be delighted in you because of your morale and the firmness of your faith. Now seal the deal by continuing in Jesus Christ despite what these teachers have come in to say. And that's exactly why this section of the letter feels like Paul is entering into the scene code 3 with lights blaring and sirens going off, because he feels this state of emergency. Some people have suggested, you know, Paul is just so competitive. Why does he just not tolerate other spiritual systems? You know, he's so competitive. Why does he just let go of it? Like, you know, Paul was somehow traveling around the Mediterranean world trying to sell some product, but he sees the competition coming, so he goes into a panic mode. That's actually not what's happening at all. For in fact, Paul sees something urgent, and it's not just competition for his product. He sees something urgent, and that's why he goes into panic mode. When I was a kid, we'd drive around, you know, and it was in California, and the only cars you'd ever see were Fords, Chevys, some Chrysler products. You know, if you were really rich, you'd have a Caddy or a Lincoln or something like that. But then in no time, all of a sudden, on the streets, you start seeing things like Datsuns. Remember those? And then come along Hondas and Toyotas and all these strange cars from other places. The next thing you know, you've got VWs, and now you've got Hyundais and Kias and any kind of unidentified vehicle. It's like of the making of many cars, there is no end. It's not like Paul sees the competition and he says, what am I going to do to keep up? I'm panic-stricken. Is it really Paul's panic over competition that drives him? Not at all. In fact, as he goes on, Paul's full code 3 warning is grounded in two things. Very clearly, it is grounded in a conviction about who Jesus is, first of all. His warning, these lights and sirens that are flashing, are grounded in a conviction about who Jesus is. Now, we already analyzed chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that great hymn that describes Jesus Christ. But you know, in verse 9, there is a summary of that hymn, and really all in one line, there is an expansion of that hymn. Would you read verse 9 with me right here? Let's read it in unison. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Wow. Notice the word fullness. It brings us back to what I said a moment ago. The word fullness in Greek is pleroma. Paul's playing with things here. The word for fullness is pleroma, but notice that instead of, in this context, it referring to a pleroma of angels and eons and kind of spiritual beings like stars even, now he's talking about God's pleroma, the fullness in God. But in fact, the word God is not exactly your standard word for God as it's translated here. He's talking about deity, and this is a word that expresses the essence of who God is. He's referring to God's very nature. He's referring to God in God's entirety. And here's the shocker. Look at the verse. The whole essence and nature of deity, the whole pleroma of God, is found in Christ. Do you see that? It's a staggering statement. The New Living Bible puts it this way. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Years ago, J.B. Phillips put it this way. It is in him that God gives a full and complete expression of himself. There are very few clearer statements in the New Testament than this one affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of statements like this that the great Nicene Creed begins by saying this: we believe Jesus is very God, being of one substance with the Father. Christ is the totality of divine nature. And that's why Paul is kind of panic-stricken. He's pleading with them not to get derailed and fall for something else, because the true Jesus is not just off in some quadrant of this pleroma somewhere. The true Jesus is, in fact, the embodiment of the pleroma of God himself. Paul is kind of panicked because the fullness of God in Jesus that was received by the Colossians somewhere back then is now being demoted by these teachers into a kind of second-class angel. Paul is driven, first of all, by a conviction of who Jesus is. Secondly, he's driven by a conviction about what Jesus did. So he's driven by this conviction about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Now, admittingly, there is just a whole lot packed into verses 11 through 15. I mean, if we were to untangle this thing, it would take us all day and into tomorrow, and we still wouldn't be done. So all I'm going to do this morning is just highlight four of its phrases as Paul describes what it is that Jesus has done. First of all, verse 11, in him you were circumcised. You think, well, that's a strange thing to say. But apparently these teachers were like other teachers that Paul was dealing with in these other churches. We're saying that circumcision was the badge of spiritual superiority. Yes, it could be that these people were Jewish, or at least that they had been influenced by Jewish teaching, demanding that an Old Testament ritual be applied even to Gentiles. Whatever the case, Paul vehemently refutes this by saying, when Christ died, you received a kind of spiritual circumcision that obviates any need for a physical one. There's an obvious play on words here when he says, in Christ, the body of flesh was put off. Christ liberates us from those legalistic demands. And Andrew's going to talk more about that next week. The second phrase goes like this. Verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. You see, instead of the image of circumcision, Paul prefers the image of baptism. As best as we can tell, in those days, baptism was pretty much by immersion. That means just like we do when we go to Goleta Beach, we walk people into water and we actually place them whole body into the water, and that symbolizes our death with Christ. And then we bring them up out of the water, hopefully, because that symbolizes our resurrection in Jesus Christ. Circumcision, you see, is an inadequate metaphor because for life in Christ, it doesn't quite picture the new life that comes by coming up out of the water. So thirdly, Paul says, again, verse 12, you were raised with him through faith. We don't just die to our old habits and our old ways, but as Christ was raised, so are we. Notice, through the power, through faith in the power of God. Finally, one last line, God made you alive together with him, verse 13. Since life before Christ was death, we were dead in our own self-centeredness. In Jesus Christ, there is newness of life that happened by, verse 14, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. This is Paul. And this is why at the end of chapter 1, he proclaims that it's Jesus he preaches with all of the energy that God gives him. This is why it's all about Jesus. And by the way, to boot verse 15, what about those rulers and those authorities? He triumphed over them. We put it this way. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Please get this. Paul is not saying, I know there are other viable products out there, but please stick with my Jesus product. Don't go for something else, you know. Please stick with Jesus because, you know, I know that there's other options. That's not what Paul is saying. This is not politically correct, but this is what Paul is saying. There is no other product. That's what he's saying. The competition against the true Jesus, he's saying, isn't even real. It's like a car body without an engine. It's like a car that has no frame to it. It's like pulling down the screen and seeing this big depiction, this wonderful diagram of the pleroma, and realizing that, in fact, there's no reality behind it. Only in Jesus, Paul says, does the whole fullness and deity of God dwell bodily. And only in Jesus Christ were you brought from death to life. You see, only in Jesus are we offered freedom. Only Jesus offers you freedom. Look back at verse 8 real quickly as I try and wrap things up here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Notice the word captive. It literally means kidnap you. It was the word for kidnapping. Don't let some philosophy come along and enslave you. You see, we might think of it as, well, these people were just considering another version of spirituality. But Paul saw it as someone being caught in a net, dragged off in chains, thrown into the bowels of some putrid ship to be sold into slavery. We don't usually think of this in our coexist world, but do you know that you can actually be kidnapped by a non-truth and enslaved to it? I suppose we grasp that on some level, on a different level. For instance, we all know that if you grow up hearing that you're worthless and that, you know, you're just unforgivable, you're probably going to grow up enslaved to that. I mean, early on, if you grow up and somebody deludes you into thinking that you're dirty, you're probably going to live your life in chains to that. If you're convinced you're dumb, you will probably fulfill your destiny. As someone once said, wrong information, you see, leads to wrong understanding, and wrong understanding leads to wrong living. You see, there's a principle behind Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it is simply put this: ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences, even when it comes to spirituality and religion. You see, the reason he even brings up circumcision in this passage is that Christ sets us free from our old bondage to self-centered ways, and that has nothing to do with religious ritual. Only Jesus puts off the body of flesh and promises hope for things like addiction, strongholds in our lives, and slavery to certain ways of thinking. Only Jesus is the one who erases the record that stood against us, giving us freedom from what ails us in the deepest regions of our being. Only Jesus has triumphed over the rulers and the authorities who want anything but your freedom. So you can use the circumcision metaphor, you can use the baptism metaphor, you can use the metaphor of being raised and all that kind of stuff, and come from darkness to light, because Paul uses all of those metaphors here. Choose what you like. The point is that Jesus answers our deepest longings for rightness with God, and that is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Secondly, Jesus offers us freedom, and then he offers us fullness. Jesus offers us freedom, and he offers us fullness. Just after Paul says that Jesus is God's fullness in verse 9, he follows that up with this walloping statement in verse 10. Let's see, where did it go? Got the wrong verse up there. Verse 10 goes like this. and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. I'm going to wrap this up real quickly. But get this before I do. Jesus is the fullness of God himself, and he is your fullness too. That's what he's saying. Could do, you know, make the statement backwards. Fullness is ours in Christ because Christ is the fullness of God. This is actually nothing new. John begins his gospel with the very same thing. John chapter 1, verse 16. From his fullness, Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. Let me put it like this. There is nothing God has for us that is not found in Jesus. Take that home and chew on it for a while. There is nothing God has for us that's not found in Jesus. Why else is it at the end of chapter 1, Paul says that he proclaims Jesus with all of the energy that God gives him? Why? Because every one of God's promises is a yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. That means that all hope, all peace, all significance, all meaning, all blessing, all of that that abounds in God is wrapped up for us in Jesus Christ. There is nothing God has for you that is not found in Jesus. What else did Jesus mean when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, John 6:35. What else did Jesus mean when he said, I came that you might have life and have it fully? That's why Paul writes with a sense of urgency, stick with Christ. And I know this morning you might be sitting here saying, well, that's all nice and fancy and, you know, beautiful stuff, Pastor, but the reality is I'm going through some stuff in my own life and I just don't see the connection. You know, the reality is I had some tests from the doctor this last week and I'm waiting to hear the results. That's the reality I'm living with. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, yeah, that sounds all great, Pastor, but you know what? My daughter doesn't come home at night, and more times than not, she's not going to school, we found out. Maybe you're here this morning saying, yeah, Pastor, that all sounds great on the screen, but my addiction is so bad, I'd flunk right out of the rescue mission. But that is precisely why you shouldn't shrug off this passage. For it's especially in the midst of life's struggles that we need to see the sirens, the lights flashing and the sirens blaring. Because that's when it's too easy to fall out of line with Jesus and watch our formerly firm faith turn mushy. Understand this morning. There is no promise in the Bible that says when you meet Christ, all of your problems will go away. There's no promise in the Bible that says when you meet Jesus, all of your circumstances will change. But the freedom and the fullness that are found in Christ are the only ways to face our circumstances. One thing to wrestle with the demons of addiction. It's another to face them with the freedom that comes from someone who erased the record that stood against us and triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. It's one thing to have to face family struggles and marital issues and whatever else you want to lump in there. It's another thing to face them with the freedom and fullness that comes from God through Jesus Christ. So what's the take home today? Take that as your needed encouragement to draw deeper into Jesus, where real freedom is found and fullness is discovered. Let's pray. Lord, there are certainly people in this room, in this congregation, who are struggling, going through particularly difficult times. The pressure is on. They feel they desperately need fullness. They need freedom. They need what is found in you. For those, we pray this morning in particular. So, Lord, we recognize our need for you. We recognize that there are people struggling. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that your hand of assurance and encouragement would pour into their hearts. That instead of being tempted to walk away from Jesus or to stray, that they will be more fully rooted in Jesus and find in him their fullness and their freedom. We pray that for every need here. We pray that for every person here. Not for our own glory, but for yours. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We have an opportunity now to respond with singing, as well as giving of our offering. If you're a visitor here, don't feel bad about just passing the plate. We're just really thankful to have you. But for people who are members, this is our chance, another way to respond in worship.
Fullness of eternal promise, stirring in your sons and daughters, earth revealing heaven's wonders.